Join me once again in turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and this morning find your way to the third chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of this powerful and timeless epistle, this letter to a church that Paul truly loves and is concerned for. Having found your way to 1 Corinthians 3, would you make your way to the 16th verse? I would like to read the 16th through the 23rd verses this morning. And this is the word of the Lord. Don't you know that you're a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Paul or Apollos, or whether it's Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, things to come, it all belongs to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Father, now as we open your word and seek to, with clarity, understand how it applies to us, we thank you that it is your word and that it is your Spirit who has come to dwell in these humble temples to make it the dwelling place of God, to guide us into all truth. And so, would you take your words and apply them to our church, make them real to us. Let us be exhorted as this church was exhorted. Let us be comforted as this church was comforted. Let us have real, clear understanding of all the things we ought to be reminded of as being the temple, the dwelling places of God. And now, because that is what we are, according to your word, we pause at this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you. We have prepared in worship and we have prepared in praise. Now we prepare by asking you to speak through your Spirit to us. Your word says that when we sin, it grieves and quenches the Spirit's power inside of us. So some may even at this point need to confess their sin. For those who are ready to hear from you, I would just ask that we would together, collectively, take this moment to ask you to take these words and make them real to each one of us. We do that in privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my strong rock, your Son is my Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something, go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians with me. One of the great values of expository preaching is that you go verse by verse and you deal concept by concept. But if there is a problem with expository preaching, and I put problem in small p, is that it's easy for us to get a silo mentality. We grab five verses and we work on them, and then the next week we work on the next five, and the next week we'll work on the next seven or three or whatever. And obviously, each context is its own and has much to teach us, but we must never forget that 1 Corinthians is a letter, that it has overarching themes that work its way all the way through the passage, that it was written from a specific person to a specific church for a specific purpose. And every now and then, I think it's really good for us to go back and remind ourselves of how this journey began and why we are where we are, why we are at this place where Paul is pleading with them to be reminded that they're temples of God and that the Spirit of God indwells with them. Why is he asking them that? Why is he pleading with them to be that way? And obviously, it's all because in the middle of his second missionary journey, having gone through a particularly difficult time, he ends up in Athens, spends some time there, and decides to go down to Corinth. By the time he gets to Corinth, he's bruised and bleeding, and it's been a very difficult time, and much of his team has been dispersed. And we read in Acts chapter 18 that he's somewhat discouraged at this point in time, and God speaks with him personally. We see in Acts chapter 18, he says to him, "Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid any longer. For I have many people in this city, so preach boldly." And so that is exactly what he did. And for the next 18 months, he ministered to the people of Corinth in a very powerful way. He was the spiritual father of most of the church of Corinth. And he spent his life's effort and energy for months and months and months, 18 months in all, ministering to this people, seeking to guide them into all truth. When he leaves, somewhere along the line, he commissions Apollos. And Apollos comes and probably serves as the first pastor of the church at Corinth. Some are involved, and there is also Cephas. We don't know if actually he made a trip there, a journey there, or if just his writings and his influence on that first church in Jerusalem was something that was picked up and carried on to Corinth. But there certainly was never a shortage of good teachers. There certainly was not a shortage of foundational doctrine for them. But some 5 years have come and gone now since he planted this church and set these people on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And it must have saddened him greatly to realize that there were some significant problems taking place there in Corinth. And if we were to read the letter from front to back, we would see that there's not only the problem that he addresses in the first four chapters, but then chapter after chapter after chapter, he has to assault their mentality that has sadly gone astray from what they should be as believers in Christ Jesus. And so as he hears this word from the household of Chloe, he probably sits down and asks himself, how should I address this? And what ends up is this letter, whether he wrote it himself or whether he had one of his scribes write it for him. This obviously came through the Spirit from the pen of Paul for the benefit of the church of Corinth and has been reserved for the benefit of the church at Church of the Canyons and has become a part, obviously, of Holy Writ. But as he wrote this letter, I don't want us to lose sight of where he is going, of the process of where this letter was going, because I think it's important for us to have the whole flow of it as we're going through. So he says, sat there wherever he was and began his words. You wonder if he just ruminated over what he was going to say. Did he establish an outline? How did he put it together? As he began in the first three verses, he begins by addressing who he is and who they are. So we have great clarity that this is a church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that they are saints not because of their own doing, but because of the calling of God into their life, that they are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that His grace and peace is theirs because of their salvation. And then he moves on to some basic thanksgiving in the next few verses, the next verses 4-9, saying that he's thankful for everything that God has done into them, for the grace that he's brought into their life, for the way they've been enriched in so many ways. These are seen as the church that has more gifts than any other gifts. We see that they have gifts of speech and gifts of knowledge, and that the testimony of what Christ has done in them has been confirmed by their day-by-day walk. And so he reminds them that God is still at work with them. The day is coming where they will be seen as blameless before the Lord because it is God who is faithful. But as it is with Paul, Paul was a man of a quick desire to get to the root of the problem. And so by the time he gets to verse 10, it's already beginning to look more like a scathing diatribe than it is a letter of love. And he begins by saying to them, I'm so concerned about the divisions that I'm hearing amongst you. There's this quarreling, there's this division, there's this jealousy, there's a strife that is taking place in your assembly. And it's wrapped around this idea of you considering the gifts of God as more important than the gift of God, Jesus Christ. And when you are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, although you in human terms think these are wise words, that you have chosen and selected them because of their great abilities or their ability to speak in a way that pleases you or speaks to you or any of those sort of things, he says you're totally off base. You've lost the whole sight, the whole reason for why I came or for why they were there. Our whole idea, he says to them in, up through verse 17, is not somehow that we would focus on clever words or that we would speak in some way that would be powerful, but simply this, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, what he's saying to you, the only message that they preached and the only message we proclaimed was the message of Christ. Each one of those men proclaimed them, so why are you seeing us one as being more important than the other? And so in verses 18 through 31, he begins to say to them, this wisdom that you think is so bold, so wise, is actually foolishness. It's foolish for you to say, this person is someone I will listen to, but this person I will not listen to. I am of this person, but I don't want to be of this person. He says, that's the way the world does things, but we understand that the word of cross, which is foolishness to people, is the very wisdom of God. It is the power of God, and it is the word of the cross that we ministered to you and that you should be holding on, so that by the end of chapter 1, he says, your boast should never be in Paul. Your boast should not be in Apollos or in Cephas. Your boast should be only in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so then in a very personal way, he goes back and applies this. He says, isn't that what I did when I was there? And all of chapter 2, he reminds them of how he preached when he was there. He said, did I come to you with careful, superior speech when I proclaimed the testimony of God? Did I come and deliver a whole lot of different things? All I did is centered on Jesus Christ and on Him crucified. And the whole idea is that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. And over for these first three chapters, he pounds out this idea, stop looking at men, stop putting your affection on the teachers and the gifts that God has placed into your assembly. Instead, you need to look for wisdom, not from man, but wisdom from God. And in verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2, he says, that's exactly what we need to understand. The wisdom that we have is not the wisdom of men. It's the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to man, but is the power of Christ's salvation for all who believe. And this we spoke, he said, through the power of the Spirit, not through the power of mere men. That's the only way, he says, that we can indeed know the mind of Christ. So then he gets right back to the point in chapter 3, which, remember, there wasn't a chapter 3 and there wasn't a verse 1. It was just a letter that would flow on. So he's saying, stop looking at men, stop looking at men. Here's why you are where you are, is because you continue to elevate men instead of Christ. He says, by now I should be able to speak to you as mature believers, but I have to speak to you as infants in Christ. He says, when we first were together, of course I had to speak to you as infants. That's the way it is. But 5 years from now, you should be mature. You should not have to continue drinking milk. I should be able to give you solid food. And the reason I can is because instead of following after your Christ, you followed after mere men. And when you do that, he said, make no doubt about it, you're fleshly, you're carnal, you're not spirit-filled. When there's jealousy and when there's strife about divisions and quarreling within the church as to who has the most spectacular gift, which he will really address in chapters 12 and 13, he says, are you not fleshly? As a matter of fact, he says, I can hardly discern the difference between a believer and a non-believer when I see you looking that way. So when one says, I am of Paul, and one says, I am of Apollos, you're acting just like fleshly men. You would expect that amongst the Corinthians as they would go to the amphitheater and make their vote for the great debaters of the day. But he says, it ought to be different with you. You shouldn't be thinking that way. You shouldn't be esteeming one gift above the other, as later on he's going to say, because all those gifts were given by God for you. And so then he goes on and he tries to develop a number of illustrations to get them off that hobby horse of pedestals of certain preachers. He says, when you look at it, verse chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what's Apollos? And what is Paul? He says, we're just servants. We're just simply diakonos. We're just people who have been given for the purpose of explaining and proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's all we are. He says, I did some planting. That's true, and that's good. And Apollos did some watering. But you need to understand that if I planted my own seed and Apollos watered the seed that I had planted, it would have zero effect, zero value, he says, because we cannot cause growth at all. It is only God who causes the growth. And he says the problem that you're having, basically, is you're not growing because you're planting Apollos' seed and you're planting what you think is Paul's seeds instead of planting Christ's seed and allowing that to grow. So he says, you need to understand, the one who plants, the one who waters, they don't matter. They're nothing. They're just servants. What you need to understand is you got to put your attention and affection on Christ Jesus and him who crucifies. He says, all that is that we're just laborers. We're fellow laborers together. Call them whatever you want. We're gardeners, if you want to call it that. Well, if that doesn't work for you, we're builders. Well, you use whatever illustration you want, he says, but realize who we are and who Christ Jesus is. And so as he comes to the middle portion of chapter 3, he gives a clarity that they need to understand that the foundation that all these men built on, whether it be Apollos or Cephas or Paul, was a foundation that is Christ alone. And although he sees himself as a master builder, it doesn't matter if there's not the appropriate foundation. The foundation is only in Christ. And he says, no person can lay a foundation other than Christ Jesus. And so then he speaks to them in very clear words. He says, by the way, someday this behavior, by the way, someday where you are going, you need to understand that the building inspector is going to evaluate your work. And he will look at that work in the holiness and inscrutable influence of who God is, knowing our motivations so absolutely clearly that there will be great clarity as how and who was building on the foundation. And he says, and those of you who build on the proper foundation with the appropriate motives, with the Spirit of God and the Word of God being the center of it, you're going to be rewarded for your work. And those of you build in the fleshly motives that I'm seeing displayed right now in the church, you need to understand that what's going to happen, that you will lose your reward because he will be able to understand. So if any man work which he has built on it remains, he'll have a reward, verse 15. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but as it were through fire. And that brings us to our text today. This whole idea is he's drilling into them, knock off this idea of the wisdom of mankind that puts men on pedestals and causes division in the church. Instead of move into the wisdom of God, that seems like foolishness of mankind, that says all these gifts are given for your benefit and you need to keep your eyes on who Christ Jesus is. So what he does, I think in verses 16 through 23, he begins to summarize the argument and draw it to a conclusion, which will go through the fourth chapter and conclude at the end of the fourth chapter. In this passage, Paul begins to sum up his exhortation at telling them to put aside these petty quarrels and squabbles and to trust instead on the wisdom of God that he will conclude this idea in chapter 4. And in this valuable passage, he gives three reminders that are designed to help them overcome their problems. And I'm thankful for them because I think they speak just as well to the 21st century Church of the Canyons as they did back here at in Corinthians when it was originally written. When God's people, whether at Church of the Canyons or anywhere in the 21st century church, place leaders or pastors or teachers on a pedestal, and whether that's very subtle or it's not so subtle, when there's quarreling going on within the body of Christ, when we're jealous of each other's positions and what it is that God has called us to do, when there's strife and people are asking us to move into their issues of strife, when they take root in our hearts, these three reminders are what's necessary to help us get our firm footing on Christ Jesus. Let me just give you a sense of what they are together, and then we will open up these truths in a hopefully a very valuable way. Reminder number one, in verses 16 and 17, Paul reminds us of what we are. I think this is a very valuable reminder. We must never forget what we are, where we are, who we are. My mom and dad were always big on this one. When I was a kid, I'd walk out the door in the morning, and they were quick to remind me of who I was. You are a Childress. Represent yourself accordingly. You are a believer in Christ Jesus. Be different. Be a light. And it's very important for us, I think, to be reminded from time to time what we are. Secondly, he really sums up this whole idea of who is the true source of all wisdom. And he really is going to wrap up this idea that the only true wisdom comes from our sovereign God. All other wisdom, mankind's wisdom, great genius, great intellect, it will all fall, but we need to understand that the source of everything that is good and true and wise in our lives comes only and always from the hand of God. Thirdly, in verses 21a through 23, sorry for the typo, it's a reminder of everything that belongs to us. And I love these last 2.5 verses, and I think they will give us joy as we look through those. So, he's going to say, here's the best way for you to get over this quarrel and division and strife and pedestal placing in your life. Remember who you are, remember the source of true wisdom, and remember what belongs to us. Let's see what he has to say beginning in verse 16. He begins with a subtle rebuke. It begins with, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you belong to? Don't you understand whose child you are? By now you should have clarity as to who you are. Don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What a powerful verse. Two very important things that we need to understand. He is saying to us, and Scripture with resounding clarity says it as well, that you and I are temples. We are temple quality buildings that are filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, whether you're in Corinth and you're from Greece, or whether you're in Corinth and you're a Jew, you get this. That's not a problem. You look around anywhere in Corinth and you see temples all over the place, and you see that they're set apart, holy buildings for something. Or, if you're Jewish, all you got to do is go back and read your old temple and understand that that was known as the sanctuary or the dwelling place of God. And he uses the word very, very specifically, the word that not just speaks of the temple confines, he actually uses the word that speaks to the very sanctuary of God. He said, remember back when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, And God spoke specifically to him and said, I want you to build a tabernacle. In the midst of that tabernacle will be a holy place and a holy of holy. There is where I will dwell figuratively and literally. His presence was among them. It was a holy place. Not just anybody could walk in there. Not just anybody could say, well, I don't like the color of the sanctuary right now. Why don't we paint it? No, it was all real carefully prescribed what it was, who it was, and what it was for. Later on, Solomon builds a permanent temple for the Lord. And remember, as they dedicate the temple, what happens? The glory of God comes down amongst the place, and it's so bright that it just drives the priest right out of the temple. Wouldn't you love to see it? And just his glory fills the place. So the Jewish people are looking back and say, yeah, I know what it means to be a temple. And even the Greeks are going, yeah, we got a city full of temple, that temple of Aphrodite right up on the mountain. There's something different. There's something set apart about it. And he says, don't you understand? Don't you realize that that's what you are? He says, you are the very temple of God. I love the way one commentator put it. He says, we're composite temples, each of us, that as we come together, we become, in the body of Christ, a temple of God. When this building is empty, it's just a building. It's not a temple. It's not a sanctuary. It's none of those sort of things. It's just a building. On Thursday night, it's a WANA building. On a Wednesday night, it's a high school building. And on all through the week, it's a different building. But on Sunday morning, something unique and wonderful happens as the temples of Christ Jesus come together in composite form and gather together, and we worship together as one before the Lord. Above that, he says, not only are you a temple, holy and set apart, pretty important stuff. But he says, beyond that, you also, he says, are a place where the Spirit of God dwells. Now, to me, that is something that we shouldn't take lightly. We are a temple-quality building that the very Spirit of God has come to dwell within us. We find that in Pentecost, as the church began, the promise of Christ Jesus that he would send the Comforter, he would send his Spirit, took place on that day when the Holy Spirit descended. The moment you and I, theologically speaking, breathe out our first breath of faith in Christ Jesus, at the very instant, the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside us. And by the way, we need to understand, this is not a figurative thing. This is a literal thing. The literal Spirit of God comes to dwell inside us and guide us into all truth. That's his job. And so we see from Scripture that's so clear, Ephesians 2:22. We looked at it briefly last week. He says, you're being built together. And there's a sense of you individually and you as a church as a whole in Ephesians 2. You're being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then later on in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he's going to say, don't you know who you are? Don't you know that your very body, this thing that you, this shell that you inhabit, is a very temple of the Holy Spirit who is inside of you? And I believe in this passage, he's speaking not only individually, but he's speaking of corporately, of who we are in Christ Jesus. So let's think about this for a second here. Remember who you are. You're a holy, set-apart person who has the Spirit of God inside of you. Shouldn't that make a difference in how you act? Shouldn't that make a difference of how you affect the world? Shouldn't that make a difference in what you put your hands on and what you do? It should make a huge difference. Now, the next verse, I think, builds right out of this thing. It's such an important thing, he says, that if you don't work with it in an appropriate way, if you don't treat it as holy, you are going to find discipline from the Lord. Look what he says in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, he says, are. Now, there's a lot of paper written on this passage. This verse, if you look in any commentary, they'll go on for two or three or four pages. Because there's two basic viewpoints when it comes to who is being spoken to in this passage. Viewpoint number one: if any man, unbeliever, destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that unbeliever. Grammatically, it's possible, and I think it's also true. Because eventually, all of us will be judged. Unbelievers will be judged for their actions on earth. The second way of looking at is if any man, believer, destroys the temple of God, other people of God, God will judge, destroy, actually the word is to wither or to spoil him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Here's my thinking on this. I believe this is a direct warning to these people who are totally out of whack. I believe it is a passage of judgment and discipline for these people who day after day after day continue to disregard the wisdom of God and instead do the exact things that Paul has called them not to do. Here's a couple reasons why I believe that. I believe the whole flow of the context leads to that. Why would all of a sudden he say, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this? And if unbelievers do that, they die. I don't think it fits into the context. Secondly, I think that it's fairly easy to prove that this happens from time to time in Scripture. You go back to Acts chapter 5, remember the early church, and the early church is going along fine, and sweet Barnabas comes out and sells a piece of property, hands it to the apostles, he says, take this, use it whatever, however you want. Ananias over here and Sapphira are sitting on the sideline and says, wow, did you see the acclaim and the praise he got for that? And by the way, there is no commentator that I know that disagrees with the fact that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And so here they are, they say, let's do the same thing. They give a piece of property. Peter says to them, is that it? Is that what you sold the property for? Yep, that's it. He says, why have you lied? Not to me. Why have you lied? Not yourself. Why have you lied to who? The Holy Spirit. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you? And the discipline was immediate and harsh. You say, was that it? No, go to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. There's this guy in the church, and it says, there's immorality going on in your church, the kind that would make Gentiles blush. Now, that's saying something in Corinth. And he says, why are you allowing that to go unchecked? And in verses 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, this is chapter 5, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided this. Deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And once again, commentators agree. This is a believer who got very harsh, was on his road to very harsh discipline by God because he didn't set apart as holy who he was and allow the Spirit of God to do what was necessary. You say that's it? No, there's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're all very, very familiar with 1 Corinthians. It's the Lord's Supper, right? And at the end of the Lord's Supper, there is a very strident warning. Whoever eats, verse 27 of chapter 11, the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, with unconfessed sin in their life, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself. That's why among you many are weak and sick, and a number sleep, and he's not talking about them sleeping in on Sunday morning, I assure you. So to me, I think this is a very, very valuable passage that Paul inserted for the purpose of saying, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who dwells within you? Don't you know what will happen if you continue on in the same frame of reference? So I think that's very valuable. So for us, when we are in a situation where we're putting a person on a pedestal, when we're in a situation when we're in the midst of quarrels and petty squabblings and taking sides and not thinking the best, he says, remember who you are. You're a temple of God and you're a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Allow him to work in your life. Otherwise, you can be certain that a harsh discipline is coming your way. So remember who we are. Secondly, remember the source of true wisdom. And that comes to us in verses 18 through 21a. Let no man deceive himself. And literally what it says, stop, keep on being deceived by yourselves. There's no good way to put that in English. But the whole idea is you're being deceived over and over and over and over. And basically, you're deceiving yourselves over and over. It's one thing to be deceived by somebody else, isn't it? That's hard. But when you keep deceiving yourself, that's the baddest position that we can be in. Because he who knows doesn't know that they know nothing. There's really no help for them as you look at that. So the idea here is remember the source of your wisdom. Stop deceiving yourself, thinking that you are wise. If any man thinks among you, he says, thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he might become wise. He goes back to that same truth that he's been developing in chapters 1 and 2. The source of much of that division within the church, there's lots of other things that I'll address down the road, but the source of much of the problem is that they were saved by the wisdom of God, and now they're trying to live their lives in the wisdom of man. They're looking at the abilities of one person over another, and they're saying, well, I subscribe to what he's saying, but this guy, I'm going to put him over on the side. We must understand, he says, that you are to live your life totally and completely in the wisdom of God. I think it kind of comes together like this. We must exchange the world's wisdom for the supposed foolishness of God. I've told you this before, but I remember witnessing to a person and telling them the idea that Christ came for the purpose of paying for the sins of the world, and that all who call all upon his name will be saved. And the guy just looks at me and says, that is the foolishest, stupid. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Why? Because it's foolish to him, because it can't be discerned in our own spirit. And the truth of the matter is, once we come to Christ and the wisdom of Christ is ours and the Spirit of Christ is in us to guide us into all truth, we can't go back to the way we were and live life with the wisdom of the world. That's not, when we exchange the world's wisdom for the foolishness of God, that's when we will be truly wise. And he goes on and says that basically in 19, for he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, once again, people will be saying, well, that may be just your opinion, Paul, but I think that probably I have a better way. I got some wisdom going around me. He says, are you the only person in the world who says that? And Paul says, well, let me back it up with a little bit of scripture, which is a great way to do it. So he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, when you look at Scripture and you see a portion that is either italicized or all in caps, you need to ask yourself, why is that there? What is it? Of all the Scripture, of all the thousands of verses, why did you just pluck this one out of the air? What just happened to be his verse for the month? Is it just something that he had? No, this is the Spirit of God using a particular piece of Scripture for the purpose of them understanding that the wisdom of God is our only true source of wisdom. This particular passage comes from the book of Job. Remember Job? Wise guy, right? I mean, in the best way. He was one of the wisest guy who lived, and he was really particularly wise. Why? Because he walked with the Lord really well. So he's going along, and things are going great. And I love Job. I mean, you know, he goes along and he worships the Lord, and he makes sacrifices, and then he just stops. He says, I think I'll make some sacrifices for my kids too, because you know you just want to make sure that everything's good. I mean, he's really just the consummate father. So we see this very rare opportunity where kind of the veil of heaven is opened, and we see kind of a day where God is in front of the heavenly host, the angels. And in that meeting, all of a sudden Satan shows up, and God says, where you been? He says, I've been wandering around to and fro on the earth. And it's kind of like, well, how's that going? So they have a little discussion, and God says to him, while you were there, did you see my buddy Job? He says, that's a guy that really loves me. And Satan just kind of scoffs, and he goes, what? Well, of course he loves you. Put this hedge of protection around him. I mean, he's got everything. He's the richest guy on the planet. He's got all these beautiful daughters and sons and all these grandkids and all these possessions. He says, you know, I'll bet you that if you took that all away from him, that he'd curse you and die. Remember the story? Yeah. And by the way, As God is looking at this, is there ever a question as to the outcome? No, there's not. He's not going, whew, what are the odds on that? All right, I'll take you up on that. You're on. No. He's looking at the craftiness, the wisdom of Satan, the wisest created being ever created. And he so basically, it's not in the original, but basically he says, give it your best shot. Right? That's kind of what he does. He says, only you can't kill him. Do anything you want to him, but you can't kill him. And so he lets him have it with a vengeance. You remember? Just wave after wave after wave of difficulty, of trials, of struggles. His kids die. He ends up with the carpet rolled up to the side of the room and sitting in the middle of the floor in ashes, scraping his boils with a potsherd. Now, most of us have been in a bad place at a time or two, but I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. And you've lost absolutely everything. And then his three friends show up. And you just wish they would have stayed home. But one of his friends, Eliphaz, just kind of unwittingly utters this verse. It's in Job chapter 5, verse 8, I think it is, but verse 13. And he's trying in the midst of this to explain to Job why he's in the circumstances that he's in. And basically what he's trying to say is, you know, your wisdom was just, you were thinking too highly of yourself, and God caught you in the midst of that. I think it's very fascinating that all that was really happening here. And by the way, I think it's so interesting that God never saw fit to share with Job the purpose behind this. I mean, for me, I think that would have been helpful at the end of it. He says, man, you didn't know what was going on at the time, but I just had to put Satan in his place. Oh, okay, well, that'll be better then. He never shared that with him. But all through this, although he struggled and complained and decided if I could just have a meeting with God, we could get this all straightened out, through the midst of this was, though he slay me, still I will trust in him. And at the end of it, Satan leaves with his pointy tail between his legs. That's a visual you might want to hang on to. Or not. And look at the verse. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Satan thought he had it all figured out. He thought he could find a flaw in God's plan by taking the wisest man who ever lived and who lived up to that time and find a place for him to finally just say, I turn my back on God. And instead, he repents in ashes. He says, you can never, even the wisest created being ever created, can outthink God. And so the critical thing is, he says, remember, please, who is the source of your wisdom? Paul's not the source of your wisdom. Apollos isn't the source of your wisdom. Forget Cephas. He's not the source of your wisdom. God is the only true source of wisdom. He says, but let me give you one more example. Remember the lament psalms? We went through the psalms a little while ago. The lament psalms are simply this: help, Lord, it seems like the world is winning. When will you show up and make it all right? That's lament psalms in a nutshell. Would you turn just really quickly with me to this lament psalm? Because I just want you to see it. In Psalm 94, we won't read the whole thing, but I'd like to read just the first 11 verses and get to the verse that he quotes here. This is written by an unknown psalmist in an unknown time, but it could be as it was speaking today. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long will the wicked keep saying, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the strangers. They murder the orphans. They have said, Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And then he continues on and he says, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, you stupid people? He who planted the ear, doesn't he hear? He who formed the eye, doesn't he see? He who chastens the nation, Will he not rebuke even he who teaches man knowledge? Now here's the verse that Paul quotes loosely. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are a breath. Now go back to our passage. Kind of actually like the way that Paul does it here. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, verse 20, that they are useless. I like it. So when we're going through our struggles and our life is difficult and we're not sure where God has taken us and what's happening, he says, remember who is the source of your wisdom. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, not your teachers, not your leaders, not your mentors. Your source of wisdom is God. We must exchange the world's wisdom for the supposed foolishness of God, because he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He's the ones who knows the reasonings of the wise, that are they are useless. So if we could take an exclamation point and a neon line and a highlighter and go to verse 21a and just highlight this, it would say this. So knock it off. Stop it with this boasting in mere men. It's holding you back. It's creating squabbling. It's creating quarrels. It's not moving you where you need to do. You are thinking horizontally. God wants you to think vertically. You are moving towards the gifts that God has given as being the final statement on all things. God's wisdom will not be shared in that way. So remember the source of your wisdom. Then my favorite, 21b through 23, and it is simply this. Remember that all things belong to you. I just love this. I love this little passage. For all things belong to you. All things. And then he begins to give a list of those all things. It reminds me of our verse from 2 months ago. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:9? Here it is. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for the ones who love him. I think he's just reiterating this great truth that he established in chapter 2 in these words before us in the closing exhortation of chapter 3. All this is yours. So what's the all that? Well, the first all that is all these teachers. He says, these teachers are yours. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're all word. They're all yours. I think it's such an important thing for us to realize that when we place a person on a pedestal, when we compare this gift with this gift, we are denigrating God's gift. When we walk in the door on Sunday morning and there's a different person in the pulpit and we say to ourselves, nah, I don't really like the way that guy preaches, and we turn around and walk out, or we check out in our heart, we're forgetting that all this belongs to you. All of it. All these teachers, I gave them for you. And to set one on the side is to miss out on the value of all that I have given to you. Coming up in the next few months, we're going to have a great privilege. You know, we've got 4 guys who are graduating seminary, 1 with a THM, which is huge, and 4 with a 3 with an MDiv. And we're asking them to come and preach to us on a specific Sunday. And I want you to know that is something of surpassing value for us as a congregation. When they walk up here and you sit there and you go, no, that Mark Stuckey. I didn't come here just to hear a rookie. You know, come on. We pay the pastor to show up. He should be preaching. What's happening here? When you go in with that mentality, you're missing out on the opportunity that maybe, just maybe, probably not, but maybe, just maybe, he might teach you something of value. I mean, obviously, he's years away from being able to teach anything of great value. No, he is a special gift that God has given to us. All things belong to you. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. Now, he won't be here forever. A couple years, he'll be out here in the far reaches of the world ministering to people. But he takes us with him. And it's such a beautiful and valuable thing. It says, he belongs to us. Mark and Jess belong to us. They're ours.
When Josh stands up and ministers to us, the same thing. He's got something to say to us that is going to have value for the very life that we live. Someone stands in front of us, God's word open. God says, that's a gift I have given to you. Listen to it. Grow from it. Benefit from it. So important for us never to put ourselves in a position that says, well, I'll go to this class and I'll listen to that, but I'm not going to show up in that class or listen to that because I just don't like that person's personality. Shame on us. It's a gift given by God for our benefit. So straighten up and sit up and listen, God says, and hear what belongs to you. So those gifts belong to us. So he says, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they belong to you. What else belongs to us? He says, you also have the world and life and death. I think what he's saying here is you got victory over everything in time and eternity. I think as Christians, we are the ones that ought to be singing. Remember that one a few years ago? We are the world. We are the children. We are. We have the world. We are God's children. We won't sing that. You know, Brad wasn't taking notes first hour going, hey, you going to build that into next? No. But we need to understand that we have a victorious life because of what Christ did for us. Thank you. And we have the hope over death that no one else has because of what Christ has done for us. Yes. See, the whole idea is that there's people out there who are so fearful of life and fearful even more of death because they don't understand the sovereign God who has done all things well, who can lead them into life and have victory over death. That's what we celebrate in 2 weeks, by the way, right? This victory over death that wasn't just Christ Jesus arising, but us arising too within him because of the victory that he gave us. So all things are yours. All these teachers, they're yours. They belong to you. All of life and things present, life and death, that belongs to you. Everything, and in case they're missing the point, he says, I want you to know that all things present and all things to come, they're all yours. They are all yours. So why are you missing out on this by moving toward these schisms that says, well, I'll just follow in this guy's path. I'll do his thing, and then we'll move from there. He says, you're missing out on all that God has prepared for the ones who love him. And then I think my favorite, obviously, is Paul and Apollos are Cephas are yours, and the world is yours, and life is yours, and death is yours, and things present are yours, and things to come are yours. All these things are yours. Oh, but by the way, but you belong to Christ. He's yours and yours his. This is this old song that says, I am his and he is mine. Remember that one? That's true. All things are yours because you belong to Christ and because of Christ's finished work. It is finished and he belongs to God. So beware. When you're discouraged, when you're frustrated, when your week's been extra tough, can't figure out what God's doing, when people are kind of yammering on the side about how things are happening here, there, or anywhere, he says, remember what you are. You're a temple. You're a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Remember where all wisdom comes from. It's the sourced and the sovereign God of all eternity. And remember what belongs to you. Everything that God has given you to grow in time and eternity. And in that, rejoice. Amen. Father, guide us to take these words and make them a reality in our life. Keep us from petty wrangling. Keep us from putting people in undue places of respect and responsibility. Let all be of Christ Jesus. Let us all be just servants under rowers, as we will see in this next passage. Help us to never forget how rich we are because of all that Christ Jesus did for us. We praise you for saving us. We thank you for keeping us. We thank you for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.